Read this morning from the book of Joshua and chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's turn again to the book of Joshua and chapter 3, a chapter that recounts Israel's crossing of the Jordan. The long period of preparation was coming to an end, and new duties were beginning for these people. The 40 years of judgment that had come upon them in the wilderness because of their unbelief were also 40 years of preparation for a new generation that would be entrusted with the honor of entering and conquering and possessing the land. Those years were useful years in the wilderness, in which they had been taught their need of God, that he was absolutely indispensable to them, that they needed him. They learned who he was. They learned that he was worthy of the confidence that they would put in him. They were given so many proofs during the years of the wilderness wanderings, so that they could trust him with all their heart. Because God strengthens us, always. He strengthens us before he places demands upon us. So before these Old Testament Christians, there lay incredible challenges. There was going to be a time of incessant warfare, and it would call for sacrifice, and it would call for suffering. And here was this first great challenge. They had to cross this river. And if they could be successful here, if they could prove God and know God here, then it would give them heart and great encouragement for all the challenges that lay before them in the Promised Land. So think firstly about this river, the River Jordan. It was the eastern boundary of the land. The western boundary was the Mediterranean Sea. The Jordan was a formidable barrier. It is a very deep gorge. It's the earth's deepest valley. In the north, the river runs into the Sea of Galilee, and it's like a clear freshwater stream. And then from Galilee, it runs down and down and down to the Dead Sea through a kind of ravine within a ravine. And the floodplain of the Jordan between these steep sides is about 3/4 of a mile across. And the floodplain is that kind of depth. The floodplain was as great a barrier to them as the river itself. It's full of scrub and brush, and the pathways through the fords and through the brush, the pathways through the brush were just as important as the fords of the river itself. And then the river varies between 20 and 60 meters wide. It enters the Dead Sea 1,200 feet below sea level. And this crossing was about 15 miles north of the Dead Sea. But we're also told that the river at that time was in flood. In verse 15, we're told it was harvest time and the river was in flood. The snow had melted on the northern mountains and the river would have been between 10 and 15 feet deep and in places 3/4 of a mile wide. So they had to negotiate the steep sides of the valley, traverse the plain, ford the river, and cross through this flooded area of brush. It was an heroic task. We know that because the first book of Chronicles in chapter 12 lists David's great champions, the heroes of the nation, and their acts and bravery and valor are recorded for us there. And there we are told of Gadites who in the first month when the Jordan was overflowing its banks crossed over it. Heroes, warriors who made that journey. Well, now we're talking about the nation, the people of Israel. We're not talking about Gadite warriors. We're not talking about those spies who had crossed days earlier, men trained for the work like the SAS of Israel, who forded it at night and then crossed the 15 miles to Jericho to reconnoitre the city and report back to Joshua. We're not talking about men like that. We're talking now about families, women and children and older people. Some of them would have been frail, and they had all their possessions and all their flocks with them. And confronting them was this great deep ravine and a river in flood. Now in these words, in these verses here, 3 and 4, the words to cross over, to pass over, is the word abar in the original. It's found 21 times. And it's found so often in these chapters because the crossing of the Jordan was a momentous, a great and a decisive event in the history of the nation and of the people of God. Interestingly, it's not the word that's used of the Red Sea crossing. We're told that they entered the Red Sea and they walked through the Red Sea. But of the Jordan, we're told they crossed over. And it's referred to time and time again then in the subsequent history when they crossed over. The specific word for crossing a boundary, crossing a political boundary or a physical boundary or a moral boundary. It's sometimes translated with the word transgression. And the word transgression carries this idea of crossing over a boundary. Transgression, going into forbidden territory. Crossing the great boundaries that God has set down for us in his commandments and so on. Well, these people, the Israelites, were crossing over the Jordan. They were going to enter into a new life in the Promised Land. No longer were they going to be wandering in the wilderness as they had been for 40 years. They were going to tend the land and dwell in houses, and they would have their own nation. They'd have their own homeland. When they walked through the Red Sea, they were doing so, weren't they, to escape to flee from slavery and to get liberty. But when they cross the Jordan, they're entering into their promised rest. They're entering into their inheritance. So Joshua says to them in the fourth verse, you've never been this way before. It's a way into a kingdom. It's a way into citizenship, into a new status. You've never been this way before. You're entering into your rest. You know, when a man or a woman becomes a Christian, they enter a kingdom, God's kingdom. The Bible calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's not political. It's not a geographical entity. It's a dominion. It is the rule of God. It is an environment where the grace of God reigns over everyone who enters it. It's where God's power and protection and God's status and rights are given to the inhabitants. And those who are in the kingdom are God's children. They're God's sons, and the Lord is their shepherd and their guardian and their provider. And those who are in this kingdom are given a new heart that loves the King, a new heart that keeps his commandments. And the Bible says we have to be born into this kingdom. That's the only way you can enter it, except a man be born from above. He cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom, this kingdom. And that's the way a person becomes a Christian. It means entrusting ourselves, our hearts, our lives, putting our hopes for acceptance with God and entering into a new relationship with him so that we can look confidently into God's face, as it were, and speak to him as our Father and our friend, putting our hopes for that in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in his life and in his vicarious death on the cross, so that all of our hopes is in God's Son, what God has done for us. And we go to the Father and we say, Father, for the sake of your beloved Son, forgive me, receive me. And he hears that prayer. And people cross over the border into God's kingdom, washed and cleansed and born of the Spirit, with sins forgiven, brought into God's family. And that's new. It's completely new. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian is not like anything you can imagine. It's not like anything you imagine. It's not like the old life that we live before we are Christians in any way at all. Many people have, you see, entirely the wrong idea about what it means to be a Christian. Many people think that becoming a Christian simply means that you're going to cut certain things out of life. You think of all the awful things, perhaps, that drugs or tobacco or alcohol or all these other things that people get hung up on, all the awful things that they can do to us, and they say, right, I'm going to cut those out of my life, and instead I'll go to church or to chapel, and I'll be regular in doing good things. That's not what it is to become a Christian. Taking things away from your life or adding things to your life is not what it means to become a Christian. Becoming a true Christian is something new. As Joshua says, sure, you've never been this way before. It means coming to a boundary, coming, as it were, to a line across my life. And I know that if I go over that boundary into this new realm, God is King and Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I come under his influence and his power, and from now on I have to do his great and holy will. It means leaving the place where, until this point in time, self, my great ego, determines what I want and how I live and where I go and what I do and what I'm going to be interested and enthusiastic about. It means that from now on, I live to please God. I'm going to put the Lord Jesus Christ first in my life, so that I say, for me to live is Christ. And I'll take up my cross and I'll deny myself and I'll follow him. And I'll love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I'll love my neighbor as I love myself. I'm going to confess the Lord before men, give a reason for the hope that lies within me, hope for the future, hope of life after death. I'm going to love his day and love his book and love his people and serve him through serving them. That's the boundary over which we cross and over which we must cross if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like this great river. And only God can take us across it. There's no bridge that you can cross yourself to get into the kingdom of heaven. Only God can bring you into the kingdom of heaven. And there's no way of entering that kingdom without crossing that boundary. Jesus says that he's the way, that there's no other way. I am the door, he said. There's no other way into the kingdom of heaven but by this one door, Jesus Christ, who is the way to God. So many people in the world are just like Israel in the wilderness. People going around in circles in the wilderness of life. And then, perhaps through the influence of a Christian friend, or Christian parents, or Sunday school teachers, they come, as it were, to the border. They come to this boundary of the kingdom of heaven. And they come to the border and they see the sights and they hear the sounds. And they see something of the reality of a life that is so much better. They see the great kingdom of God. They see it. And yet they draw back. They hold back from crossing that boundary. They're unwilling to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, because they love their old habits. And it's all so familiar. After 40 years in the wilderness, you get to know a wilderness very well in 40 years. But you've got to say goodbye to that. And there's this ravine and there's this river. How do I know if I can cross it? How can I be sure I'll be able to keep going? It's such a great sacrifice to enter God's kingdom. Well, do you want to keep your sins? Do you really want to keep your sins? And all that that means, the consequences of that? And I'm saying to you this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, come with us and we will do you good. Cross the boundary this morning and come into God's kingdom and claim your inheritance amongst the people of God. Come with us. Cross over into a new life today to God who makes all things new. And when you obey that first call of God to come, we don't thereafter then give God perfect obedience, but we do give him new obedience, and we are to cross over, we are to believe. We're not to go on standing on the brink, as it were, of God's kingdom, limping between two opinions. We are to come into this life, and I'm saying to you, come this morning. Come to this blessed life, because no one who's ever crossed over into God's kingdom has ever wanted to go back to the wilderness, that wandering there. So that's the first thing I wanted to mention this morning, this great boundary, the River Jordan, that lay between them and God's promise. And then the preparations that they made for the crossing. Then Joshua, we are told, rose early in the morning. That's how the chapter begins. They set out early in the morning. They don't lope around casually and idly. They couldn't expect God to do great things for them if they themselves weren't prepared to be industrious. These people meant business, and God had spoken to them. So they don't sit back waiting somehow to be miraculously transported across this ravine and river. No, there was a time for them to respond and to obey, and it's something they do immediately. J.C. Ryle says, the only way to do a thing is to do it. Not planning it and thinking about it and talking about it and considering it all the time, but actually doing it. When God speaks, there's to be a response, there's to be a doing on our part. Early in the morning, they set out for the Jordan. And then for 3 days, they camp at the side of the Jordan. And they see this river in full spate, in flood. And you can imagine the water coming down that ravine, brown with soil and flowing with roots and trees and branches, all roaring down that ravine. And you can see the immensity of the problem. There's this vast company of people, a nation, a huge number of people, and this impenetrable barrier before them, the gorge and the flooded river. And there was just no way of crossing the barrier by themselves, not with all the feeble and not with the children and the pregnant mothers and their flocks. It was beyond the power of man. And 3 days Joshua made them sit and look at that river for 3 days to feel it, to feel the fact that it was too big and it was too immense a problem for them to handle and to overcome. And they felt it. They would have felt it. After 3 days, it shut them up to God. It hemmed them in to the power of God, so that after 3 days, they were thinking, if we had to cross this river, the Lord who took our fathers through the Red Sea has got to do something. Only he can do it. And then Joshua speaks to them in the 5th verse and says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Things that will make you wonder, things that will leave you filled with awe and amazement when you see them. So sanctify yourselves, consecrate yourselves, because God is going to come near and there will be awe-inspiring things tomorrow. Prepare for it. But what did that mean? Well, physically it meant that they washed themselves and they trimmed their beards and they cleaned their clothes and they fasted and they abstained from wine. But more important than all that is the inward preparation. Inward preparation. Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So Joshua is searching them. He's probing them. In effect, he's saying, have you lost communion with God? Are you filled with doubts? Have you lost fellowship with God? Have you left your first love? Have you allowed sins to creep in? Have you allowed resentment against God to grow up in your heart because of certain difficult providences in your life? Have you grown cold towards the Lord and cold towards other people? How is it between you and the Lord? Let a man examine himself. Let all the people examine themselves. God is going to come and do wonders, he says, so you prepare yourselves for that. Do you do that? Do you prepare for public worship? Is it perhaps why sometimes we fail to see the wonder of God's grace and power, that we come to public worship and we go home unmoved and unimpressed by the grandeur and the majesty of God, that we fail to see it when we meet him, to worship him? Is it because we've not prepared ourselves for that, I wonder? Let my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, says the Lord. That's what it meant when Joshua called these people to consecrate and sanctify themselves. God is going to come near in power and majesty. So there's got to be a fitting reverence and a godly fear amongst the people. We are not to be gawking like people who are just looking for signs and wonders from God, but let's be in awe when we're confronted by God and the display of his power. Let's fear and worship. Sanctify yourselves. That's Paul's exhortation, isn't it, to the Romans? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. A summons to separate ourselves to God. And then Joshua turns to the priests and he says to them in the 6th verse, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Already he had told them to take 12, to choose 12 priests, that the Ark was to go before the people, and the officers and the elders told the people to follow the Ark when it went over. The Ark was to lead them from now on. The Ark of the Covenant was superseding now the pillar of fire and cloud that had led the people for 40 years in the wilderness. The Ark was now to replace that as the permanent reminder of the gracious presence and guidance of God. The Ark is mentioned in this chapter and in the next chapter 15 times. It was just a box, a chest, that contained certain objects, and it goes by various names. in these chapters here. It's called the Ark of Jehovah in verse 5 and verse 11 of chapter 4. It is Jehovah's throne, the mercy seat, a portable throne. You've seen these portable thrones carried by 8 men with a chieftain being carried about. Well, that's what this is. It's a portable throne, Jehovah's throne, as he reigns in the midst of his people, seated amongst the cherubim. And in the opening chapters of Ezekiel and Revelation, you have those holy creatures of symbolic power, there they are in the presence of God described to us. But that's what made these people so distinctive amongst all the people of the world. God was with them. God spoke with them. Do you remember how in Exodus 33 the Lord speaks in verses 14 to 16? He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he, that is Moses, said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Only this will distinguish us, he says, from every other nation. God in the midst of us. And the great symbol of God's presence was this throne, this ark, this mercy seat, speaking of the presence of God reigning in their midst. And what is it this morning that distinguishes us from every other gathering and association of people who meet in Wales today? Well, the distinctive thing of the church is that God is in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord is with us. It's called the Ark of Jehovah, and it's also called the Ark of the Covenant in verse 3. That's what it is most frequently called in this chapter. The Ark of the Covenant, because these people are God's covenant people. That is, they were people to whom God had said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will pledge myself to you as God." Not the God of the Amalekites or the Amorites or the Egyptians or the Syrians or the Babylonians in the future, but "I will be your God, and you will be my people." I will. Like the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife, when vows are made and the wife says, "I will," and the husband says, "I will." Like that, God is saying, "I will. I will be your God. I am entering into covenant with you," covenant relationship. And this ark was a symbol of that, as was circumcision and the priesthood and the offerings. But this ark, just as the wedding ring is a symbol of the covenant between a husband and wife, so the ark symbolized the covenant relationship between God and his people. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. You can see that in verse 16 of chapter 4, the Ark of the Testimony. That is, from this ark, from this throne, God spoke. He speaks. He testifies from this throne. Two copies. There were the tablets of stone in the ark, weren't there? And on those stones, God's covenant tells them what to do and what not to do, where they're to go, when they're to camp, the law of God. And those two copies were there. And there was God's copy and there was their copy. His copy, where he made his promises, and their copy, which was the terms of covenant life amongst the people of God. What he testified to do for them as the covenant Lord, and their response as his vassals, how they were to live and so on. Their copy was there and his copy was there. They promised to live like this. That was their testimony to the nations around. And also in the ark, a jar of manna, wasn't there? That spoke of the provision of God, his provision for his people. So God wasn't just a God who said to them, "Do this and don't do that and do the other." But here's a God who cares and provides for them, who enables them to keep the commandments that he lays upon them. So the ark contained the manna, which was the provision of God's grace, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every testimony of God. One more reference to the ark in verse 13. The ark of Jehovah, the Lord of all the earth. The ark of the cosmic Lord, not just Lord of Israel, not just Lord of the wilderness, but the one Lord, the only Lord. He's the one Lord in Egypt, and he'll be their Lord in Canaan. He was the Lord in the Promised Land. He was the Lord later when they went into Assyria and when they went into Babylon in the exile. Wherever you go, the Lord of all the earth. All the nations had their gods, and there were many, many gods in Canaan, all dumb idols. The only God that men may worship, the only God that we must worship, is Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth. Do you remember when the spies went over Jericho and found Rahab there, who confessed, Jehovah, Yahweh is the Lord of all the earth? And so he's speaking, and that ark is going before them as they face the barrier. And everywhere the ark goes, the sovereign Lord goes. His power doesn't end at the border of the wilderness. If you take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, there you will find God, the Lord of all the earth. So here's this outward visible sign of the reality of God. It was the center and focus of the life of the people of God. God was going before them. So there was, this wasn't an invasion of aliens into Canaan. It wasn't territorial aggression and a power struggle. It wasn't a man-inspired religious crusade and military conquest of Canaan. It was God leading them and bringing them into their promised rest. It was God leading the way and opening up the land before them. And then we see that the ark goes before them 1,000 yards ahead, or 2,000 cubits, depending on which translation you use. In other words, 3/4 mile. This great distance between the ark and the people. The ark is carried by priests, and 12 men, one from each tribe, go with it. And then this huge gap of 1,000 yards to the nation. Now that was so the people, we're told, could see the ark ahead of them. They wouldn't have been able to see it if everyone simply crowded around it and obscured it. So out it went, 1,000 meters in front of them, so that everyone could see it. And then that distance also suggests, doesn't it, the holiness and the unapproachability of God when the ark emerges from the Holy of Holies carried by the priests. God is holy. All the time we're reminded in Scripture, you can't manipulate him, you can't control God. Only the priests could approach the ark. And there he is in the midst of the people, and yet always separate from them. The angels in heaven who have never, never sinned, who are only holy angels bright, even they hide their eyes before this scrutinizing God. Even they are utterly awestruck by God's presence. So there's 1,000 yards that separate the people from the ark as he goes before them and they follow him. There's to be no rush, no inadvertent touching, and yet he's with his people and leading them. And this command comes, follow it at the end of verse 3. They're not to cross the Jordan in their own way then. They don't find their own way across the river at their own time and by their own route. The only way out of this wilderness and across this boundary into the kingdom is to follow the ark. That's the preparation for the crossing of the Jordan that God gives to them. And you can see the application, can't you, of that to yourself and to ourselves. What is the great reality in our midst? We've got no symbols here. There's no crosses, there's no icons on the wall in our buildings. It's just a plain building. We don't divide it with a screen that separates the laity from the clergy. We're living in the age of fulfillment of all these things. We don't go back to pseudo Old Testament forms and symbols because we're living in days when all these things have been fulfilled in the coming of the Son of God, in his holy life and his vicarious death for sins, his rising for our justification. And he lives with us, the Bible says, and he's here with us now. He's never going to leave us. He'll never forsake us. God is with us. He went before us once, didn't he, as our representative and substitute, our sin bearer. He went down, as it were, into the torrent of God's wrath, and all of God's judgment rolled over him and engulfed him as he went to the cross at Calvary for our sake. And now he has entered into and takes us with him into the rest of God, into eternal fellowship with the joys at God's right hand forevermore. And the only way to enter into that rest is through him. So the Israelites look to the ark as they enter the promised land, and we look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and always we follow him. And so we have the command, follow the Lord. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He's the only entrance into the kingdom of God. He's the door, he's the way, and we're to look to him. So we've seen the boundary, the river, and we've seen the preparation for crossing. And then very quickly I want us to look at the miraculous crossing itself. We're told in the 8th verse, God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And then verse 13, Joshua speaks, and he says, it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now, it's not clear from the text exactly what happened, but either as the priests entered the Jordan, the water stopped and piled back from there like a lake to this little town called Adam, which is 19 miles upstream, so that a lake stretches right back up the valley. Either that, or as the priests enter, the water recedes, and the whole Jordan dried up as far as Adam. We can't be exactly sure what happened in this miracle, but whatever it was an astonishing display of supernatural power. As the ark enters the water of Jordan, this flooded river, the river simply stops flowing. And when the priests leave, we're told in verse 18 of chapter 4 that no sooner had their feet reached dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to the place and overflowed the banks as before. Now, this is a miracle of divine power. And this miracle shows the absolute supremacy of the Lord over all the forces of nature. The Lord who plagued Egypt, the Lord who opened up the Red Sea, the Lord who furnished a table for these people in the wilderness for 40 years, the same invincible authority is being demonstrated and displayed here. It is the supernatural power of God. He caused the river to cease. He dammed its flow, and it's done by unquestioned supremacy. In other words, he's the Lord of all the earth. All the earth. He made it. He's given form and character to every atom and particle in creation. Why does an atom behave as it does? Well, the sovereign creator made it so. And every drop of water that composed the River Jordan was a result of the creative might of the Lord of all the earth. Every single atom, he stands in absolute supremacy over it. Every particle of that river was utterly subservient to his power, utterly submissive to God's will. There is nothing in the created order that is unsubmissive and unyielding before this Lord, not in the whole universe. It is all utterly subject to his will. None can withstand his hand or call him to account, says Daniel. There's nothing in all the universe that has power to impose a limitation upon this Lord or to resist him. Now, most of the time, everything moves according to a sort of predictable pattern, doesn't it? Water flows downhill in answer to the force of gravity. But that's not its inevitable tendency. That's the way the Lord has deigned water to behave. But there's times when he may have it behave in a totally different manner altogether. And he willed that at the Red Sea, and he wills it at the crossing of the Jordan, and at the stilling of the storm when with a voice he commands wind and wave, and at the wedding at Cana, and when Peter was summoned by him to walk on water, and the water complies with his will. And the great lesson of that to us this morning is this, that the will of God is the ultimate thing in the universe. It is the cause and the reason of everything that exists. He is the Lord of all the earth. And the purpose of this miracle is given in verse 7. This day, the Lord says to Joshua, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God rolled back the waters of the Jordan, just as he rolled back the water 40 years ago for Moses as the people left the land of Egypt. Now they're entering into the promised land. And you see the parallel drawn in chapter 4 and verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. Before us, Joshua is speaking. I saw the Red Sea open, he's saying. God opened it before us. And that generation had passed away, all bar Joshua and Caleb. And now he's saying, he's opened up the Red Sea before you. Now to us here this morning, this is all ancient history, isn't it? But not to Joshua, not to Caleb. They were there. These young men passed through the Red Sea, and they could remember it happening. And all the others had been told about it by their parents. And now God gives them this same sign as they enter into the promised land. It's a sign of the continuity of the authority and the power and the presence of the Lord with his people. The power was there, that changeless power. Not power for one period in history, but the power of the living God who is always with his people. And that Lord was with Joshua. He was Joshua's friend and Joshua's covenant head. He was Joshua's savior and leader. And Joshua exalted and magnified this Lord, and he himself was exalted by this Lord in the sight of the people. And that's for the benefit of the people, that they might trust this leader and be filled with allegiance to him as they were with God, and allegiance to God's choice of a leader before this great work is done. I'm going to exalt you, he says, in the face of all these people. And that's so necessary. If you have a bad general leading an army and they have no confidence, well, no one's going to enjoy those battles. And here's Joshua being set apart and shown to be the leader of God's people as they face the conflict of the coming years. It was for the people's benefit and Joshua's benefit to raise morale and to deepen faith. And the Lord says to Joshua there in verse 7, I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel. I'm going to raise you up. Because Joshua leading these people into the land is like our Lord and Savior leading his people to our rest. So often the Lord is encouraged by the Father, isn't he? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He magnifies his Son before the people. He hears his prayers and he blesses him. So before they go on to conquer the seven nations in Canaan, God gives this great sign to persuade them that with God, nothing is impossible, and that they have a leader that they can be confident in this. They can be more than conquerors through this living God. And God has given us wonderful signs, hasn't he? In the life of the Lord Jesus, our leader, our Savior was on this planet facing opposition from sinners. And he spoke, and winds dropped, and seas were stilled. There was a time, you remember, when John the Baptist sent two disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? But for a while, Jesus says nothing to them. but here are sick people coming to him, and he lets these men stand and watch as he heals a blind man, and then the legs of a lame man, and he restores them. And deaf men who couldn't hear, he restores their hearing to them. And one is paralyzed, and the Lord raises him up, and those men sent from John sees what the Lord does, and Jesus says, go and tell John what you see and hear. And we with eyes of faith see what our Lord did. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, displayed such glory and such power and performed such wonders in this world, and they testify to his greatness. This is God incarnate, come for us and for our redemption. And we are to believe the witnesses who saw him, and we are to respond to their testimony with simple faith. We are to believe what John said and Matthew said and Peter said and what Paul said and what others said. We respond in faith to their testimony, just as we respond to what is written here in the book of Joshua. What happened when the Jordan stopped and the people went over on dry ground following the ark? God's great acts, his mighty wonders, his signs that fill us with awe and confirm the fact that God's redemptive power is at work in us and in this world that he made, and us in his image have been redeemed through the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, by his death, by his resurrection for us. And I just want to say, you've got no excuse today for not following him, for not crossing over this boundary that lies before every unbeliever. No excuse for not coming into the kingdom of faith and trusting God's Son. May the Lord give us grace to cross that boundary and to follow him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we worship you, for you are indeed the Lord of all the earth, the God who opened up the Red Sea, the God who dried up the River Jordan, the God who came in Christ and stood upon the sea. We bless you for the majesty and the power that is yours. And you've come to us again and again and protected us and shielded us and helped us. We thank you for your shepherding care of us, of all the church of God throughout all the world. We pray you take from our hearts and minds all murmurs and doubts and help us to reverence Jesus as Lord and Savior and to go on following him every day. Enable those today who, as it were, hesitating on the boundary of the life of faith to cross over and to see your Son as the door and the way and the life, and to flee from everything else in order to follow him. Hear our prayers, O Lord, we pray, in his name. Amen.